Mackey. Let's see, Brother Paul and Brother Jeremy, if we can meet them afterwards. We're going to bop Mrs. Bardwell in the head and try to pray over her. I got some olive oil. So we'll pray over to see what the Lord does. Okay, Malachi, my records show I haven't gone through this one. And let's go ahead and pray. Lord, thank you for our blessed book you've given us. And Lord, I do ask you to help us to, when we don't understand some things in the book, that we get on our knees and come to you. And I do pray you'd help us to understand the blessed book you've given us, and we appreciate it. We love it. Lord, we ask you'd help us to believe what you say. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Malachi is the last book in a Gentile Bible. I say Gentile Bible in the King James Bible. It's the last book in the Old Testament. The Jews have the same 39 books that we have, but they put them in different order, chronological order. They will put 1st and 2nd Chronicles the last thing in their Bible chronologically. I think I have them listed in Luke 24 in a footnote about how the Jews lay theirs out. And the last thing that a Jewish individual reads in a Jewish Bible is go back to Israel. And the last thing we read in our Gentile Bible, when we read 39 books in the Old Testament, or 40 save one, or when we read through the 39 books, compare ourselves to them, we discover that we get whipped up 39 times, and the last word we read is a curse. That last thing we read in the Old Testament is a curse. So that tells us that we are under a curse, the curse of the law. And what redeems us from the curse of the law is found in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, where Jesus redeems us from the curse of the law. And so you follow those numbers, chapter 3, verse 13, 3 times 13 is 39, 39 books, 40 save one, and that's our redemption is through Jesus Christ. You also have one in Acts 13:39 where we're justified by Jesus Christ. And so those are some very unique things that you only find in a pure Bible. And Malachi, and if you go backwards, Zechariah, Haggai, those three prophets were what are called Pope's captivity prophets. So you have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob has 12 boys, they're called Little Israels. His name's changed to Israel. They become a theocratic republic, or whatever you want to call it, as a nation under Joshua. So they get things established. They make a step down when they get into the judges. So it's an up and down, up and down, up and down. And then they make a step down to a monarchy with Saul, then David, then Solomon, then Rehoboam, and then the mess after that. Then they become subjects under Daniel, or under, Babylon for 70 years. So they are subjects under them. They have to render not to Caesar, but to Nebuchadnezzar, the things that are Nebuchadnezzar's, and to God, the things that are God's for 70 years. And Media Persia conquers them. Persia would be Iran. Media Persia conquers Babylon, so now they're under Media Persia. So they render unto Media Persia, unto them, and unto God of what's God's. But Media Persia was at least Cyrus the Great. He was kind to Israel, where he would not be as much of a tyrant as the Democrats. He, like the Republicans, only want 25% of your money for no good reason, where the Democrats want 75% of your money for no good reason. So Cyrus was good to them. He allowed them to rebuild the temple. They had relative freedom. Okay, and that's the post-captivity ones, post-after Babylon. So they had the written authority from the highest human authority, of Cyrus the Great, saying, go rebuild your temple. So they're doing that. They're rebuilding the temple. That's what the highest authority said. But then the local fire code and the fire marshal and the building inspector came in and shut the whole thing down. Okay, and so everybody got discouraged, quit building, said it's time to quit that. And Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, those three fellas were telling the Jews, especially Haggai and Zechariah, said, forget the local guys, we're at the top, go with Cyrus the Great. Here's what Cyrus the Great, you read it in Ezra 4, 5, and 6, says get back to rebuilding the temple, and they got back to doing that. And that was under Haggai and Zechariah. Malachi, he spends his time preaching at the people and mostly at the priests and the apostasy that the priests were under. So the general spiritual environment is very similar to ours. Okay, the prophets, the preachers, the professors are apostates. They believe in something that they've never seen one day in their life. And they will adamantly claim they believe that, but yet they don't. People lose respect because they know that they don't believe it. So they become apostate, the people become apathetic. And then in the country, they become anarchist. And that's where the politicians are at. I mean, when I hear the news media saying, can you imagine the federal government even, is it unconstitutional? What do you mean, is it unconstitutional? How dumb can you be? These guys don't even care what the Constitution says. Okay, and so the reason why that's true is what's going on in the church filters down in the home, which filters down amongst the people, which filters down into the country. And so that's always a procedure. So Malachi, if you would look in chapter 2, verse 3. Some folks tend to think that, we're a little fanatical about the King James Bible and that we're kind of mean about the NIV if you say throw it in the trash heap. Or years ago on the radio broadcast, I'd have sound effects and I'd have a flushing the toilet sound effect. And I'd say, here's what you can do with your NIV, and then hit the sound effect, you know. And some people got upset with my sound effects. I thought they were funny. And one time I said, I'm going to interview a pastor of the New American Standard, and I said, what do you have to say? And it goes, a donkey braying. So some folks didn't like that one either. I just thought throwing a little humor in this, but people don't have a sense of humor. And so they think that we're kind of mean in that. We're not half as mean as Malachi. Look what he said to do. I've never done this. I mean, spread dung in their faces? That's not mud in her eye. I asked a guy what the updated word for dung was in a prison. He told me real clear. I said, yeah, the new Bibles don't use that one, do they? And so if you take that to the fullest degree, when you go see a fancy cathedral in Europe or someplace, the Lord says it just looks like a big commode to me. And that's how crude God can be. When you start attacking his book, you get upset about that. When somebody keeps attacking your book, and the Lord said, okay, here's what I think. I'm going to take some dung and put it right in your face. Cow pie time. Buffalo chip. Right upside the head. And of course, city folk, you know, that's nothing to them. Country folk, you know, just squeeze it between the toes, right? And all that stuff. But that's the Bible. I'd say Elijah was meaner than that, just as mean, making fun of people in their church service, you know, and laughing at them and poking fun at them. And so I'm not saying we should do that. I'm saying that at times, if you're dealing with somebody, you can use humor to try to get them to think about something. Use obscure things or absurd things to try to get their attention. And that's what Malachi did. That's what Nehemiah did. Nehemiah grabbed him by their own hair and pulled their hair out. Good way to get converts. Okay, but unless the guy's bald, you can't, you know. And so you can't do much about that. So, but the Lord takes this serious about his Bible. And we should take it serious. take it serious, and we can still show somebody where they're wrong and be nice about it, or be kind about it. So we have three men at the end of the Bible, and at the end of the Bible you got four chapters, and you see that at the end of every age, every dispensation, if you want to call it that, every dispensation is a falling away, it's a falling apart. Things are falling apart, and that's just a natural law of life, and it's called entropy in the science world. That in a closed system, you always have less energy to work with. The battery wears down. The watch wears down. The car is wearing out. The house is wearing out. The only thing that preserves it is an outside force comes in and preserves it. And as far as language, we could tell English language is going down, isn't it? We do. He does drugs. What? That ain't good English. Okay? And the people in Ebonics and stuff, man, Americans or Europeans often scoff at us Americans because we only know one language. I tell you, we don't even know one language anymore. And nations die, your car dies, language dies, churches die, schools die, everything dies. That's a natural law of life, except for a post-millennial. Got to be the most positive-minded people I've ever met in my life. Post-millennial people believe that the church is getting stronger and the church itself is going to get so strong where it's going to encompass the world, and then the Lord's going to come back and set up his kingdom. Well, if that's the case, why do we need the Lord? Because the church is doing it. And one guy bought a reference Bible, and he's a post-millennial, and he's been writing to me, and I tell you, it is an absolute waste writing to these people. Don't want to discourage a guy because he bought a reference Bible. He wants to buy more. But the post-millennial, I tell you, they are nothing but evolutionists with a Bible. Think that the world's getting better and better and better, and it's not. The church is definitely not getting better and better. The church is falling apart. Fellow, I talked to him this afternoon right after church. He's from Minnesota. He lives in Minnesota. And he said, man, we cannot find a good church around here. I said, you can say that about everywhere. Everywhere in our country. You can find Baptist churches. You could find fundamentalist churches. But a Bible-believing church are more and more difficult to find. Glenn Freeman asked Glenn and Lori, how they're doing up in Michigan, trying to find something. And it's difficult. And the reason why is we're in Laodicea. And that's the way it is. Things are falling apart. Okay, so Malachi, last book of the Old Testament in our English Bible. He's the last of the prophets for the restored remnant of Israel. And so he focuses more so on the holiness of God. Because the Lord is going to judge us. He's going to judge everybody. So we got four chapters, 55 verses here. Now, in the reference Bible, I put in the center, after Malachi, two pages of what are called the silent years. And that is simple. That's not simple, but information that might be helpful if you deal with somebody about the Septuagint. And if you get dealing with pastors or whatnot, you need to know that stuff. And unfortunately, Malachi is written about 389 BC or around in that range. So it's about 400 years of silent years where God did not speak to people through a book until Christ. And then until the Gospels were written. So if the King James Bible is 1611, so we're around that same time span. I certainly hope it's the same pattern from the first and second coming. Okay, verse 1. And we'll start reading down through it. And it says, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Now he calls it a burden. And it is a burden. The burden on the people is trying to find a Bible-believing church. The burden on the Bible-believing pastors is the pressure that's put on them, but not only by the world, but by the devil, to try to belittle, berate, and rip them up. I mean, here Nico Verhoef is in Switzerland years ago, Austria. In Austria, in his Austrian church, in his house, he had 11 people. 11 people in a little town called in Austria. And you would tend to think that the devil and company, who cares about a church of 11 people? They're not going to do anything. Why would he even bother with that, right? 11 people, it doesn't matter. Well, of the 11 people, two of them were witches. And infiltrating the church to cause a problem. And you would think, 2 out of 11? Why would the devil even mess with that? He's a fanatic against the Bible. And if you get 11, he's worried you might get 12. If you get 12, you might get 13. And so he's going to do all he can to discourage anybody that believes the Bible without error. And now when we were there, he was trying to get a church started in Switzerland. It was very difficult for a missionary to get into Switzerland. He had one family, is a young couple with two kids and a mother. And then the one young couple's brother was coming out of the drug culture, big time drug culture. So 6 people. And we were going to have their first Sunday night service in her home. And I was going to preach that first night. And the night before the church service with 6 people, 8 people counting Jan and I, 8 people. The people living in the house said pictures were falling off the wall through the night and all sorts of demonic activity going on for 8 people. It's a burden. It's a burden serving the Lord. Now he's got more than that. Okay, and recently somebody was telling me that he was helping a guy. He was helping a guy where the windows would open and close at certain hours of the night. And something was in the house, and so Nico and his other fellows are going to be Ghostbusters. And so they were going to show up at a time, hopefully, when the thing wasn't opening and closing the windows. And traffic didn't allow them to get to, so they got there right when it's supposed to be opening and closing of windows. And so Nico's in the living room. He said, "The blood of Jesus Christ." And you got to see Nico's accent. And all of a sudden, a great big thing falls off the shelf and lands right on the table. And he said, "The blood of Jesus Christ." And so he cleansed the house and it never happened again. That's in southern Austria. And what I noticed of the women in Austria is they just look like they've been beat up by a frying pan. And it's actually the witchcraft that's in Austria. The town that they lived in had a great big red star when you drove in, the great big red star on this rock. And what that was there, that was placed by witches in a community that blessed the town. So witchcraft is definitely more out in the open in Israel, in Europe, than it is here. And so a Bible believer, we are under a burden. Tend to think, okay, we're under a burden, yes, but we got wealth in our country, yes, but we have to put up with the apostasy that's in our country, where Christians in other cultures, they're not going to argue with you. Pastors in the Philippines, Christians in the Philippines, are not going to argue with you about translations. They've got other persecution problems, poverty. They believe God. Here, they'll argue about the most penny-ante stuff. So the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Okay, Malachi, there was an apologetic guy for the Catholic Church named Malachi, Father Malachi or something like that. Okay, so he's going to start off right off with a bang where the Bible will go against something that we've been taught. And this is what happens during apostate ages, is that we all have to recognize that we've been taught something wrong. Okay, we've gone through a public school, we've been taught something wrong. Obviously. Okay, and we've been taught things wrong in fundamental Baptists, in Bible-believing Baptists, whatever. It's just a matter of, are we open to it? And so here's what he says. He says, "I have loved you," talking to Israel, saith the Lord, "yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob and I hated Esau." So right off the bat, there's a nice little cliche. It's catchy. God hates the sin but loves the sinner. But here in verse 3, it says he hates Esau. And quickly, some will say, well, that's the nation, verse 4, Edom. But is not a nation built up of individual people? So if he hates the nation, he hates the people. So there are occasions that God himself does hate people. Okay? God did. That doesn't say we are to. Even though David said in Psalm 139, I hated them with a perfect hatred. But it doesn't matter either way, whether there's a hatred or love, we are told to pray for them that hate you and I. Okay, but there are occasions where God is pushed so much by a people where they even lose the opportunity to become a part of his love by getting saved. That's where a reprobate steps in. Again, I would say it's rare, but it does happen. Now, in this context, it's Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness, whereas Edom saith. Now it's a nation. Okay, and dragons. Dragons in the Bible is the natural appearance of devils. Where the natural appearance of Lucifer is Leviathan, which is a reptilian or a dragon type, or like a reptile, okay, and that's like a large lizard or the Komodo dragon. Okay, that's what that's like. So, now this helps explain to us. Has anybody ever been to Israel beside myself? If I'm the only one, has anybody been to Iran or Iraq? Nobody's been in those places. Okay, when you get over those places, how can those people be so nuts? Mothers wanting their children to blow themselves up. That's against natural affection. And then adults taking a body of a soldier, dragging it through the streets, hanging it up by the head public area, and then wanting the children to go up and poke the dead body and mutilate the body as much as they can. Children, wanting them to do it. That's nut jobs. That's people who are infested. Okay, that's not natural. It is not a natural thing. They are infested. And the reason why, verse 3 said dragons are in this area. Dragons, devils, they are loaded. Dragons of the wilderness. That wilderness is common day Jordan and Saudi Arabia. Okay, how come those people are absolute just crazy, out of the ordinary nutcases? It's because they're infested with devils. Devils take up a place. Okay, they take up residence in a place, and if you go in this place, and if you are in tune to the Spirit, you can actually feel this presence, feel this evil. Ash said she could feel it big time in the Vatican area when she went to Rome. You could just sense this. Okay, if you go to Washington, D.C., you could probably sense it because of the way the city's laid out to draw unclean spirits. And so when this thing is engulfed in this area, this is why these people are just, they're just crazy. And it says, the Lord says, I hated Esau, laid his mountain as his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. That's the wilderness the Jews wandered in through. And that's the same wilderness that Revelation 11 and 12 talk about, where the Jews run down to this wilderness. Now, why does God hate the Edomites like this? Okay, if you would go backwards to Ezekiel 35. There are two entire chapters in the Old Testament where the entire chapter is writing about the attitude that God has toward the Edomites. Edom. Okay, there are two entire chapters, Isaiah 34 and Ezekiel 35. Both of these places, and then at the end of Ezekiel 20, Ezekiel 35, hopefully I said that, and then Isaiah 34, both those two places, Isaiah 34 describes this place called Edomia. The Bible also calls it Edom, where it's actually going to be turned into a lake of fire, where the lava below the Dead Sea oozes up to the top and then engulfs this area, and that becomes an actual lake of fire during the tribulation time period or during the millennial time period. And Jesus said that that somebody is in danger of being thrown bodily in that, Matthew 5, verse 29 and 30, and that's Edom. It's going to be turned into pitch. The reason why that is in Ezekiel 35 describes why Edom, it's called Mount Seir, verse 2, why it's going to become completely and totally desolate. So it's called Mount Seir here. It's also called Edom. It's also called Dedan and today modern day Jordan. The reason why, verse 11. Therefore, as I live, saith the Lord God. Okay, when God makes an oath, this is an oath that cannot be changed. It will not be changed. Therefore, as I live, saith the Lord God, I will even do according to thine anger and according to thine envy, which thou hast used out of thy hatred against them. And I will make myself known among them which I have judged thee. Okay, the them and the thee, the they, the them in this context is the nation of Israel. And he is addressing Edomites about their envy and hatred towards Israel. Okay, that's what the address is going on here. And that place is going to become desolate. And verse 14, at that time the entire world will figure it out that the troublemaker is not Israel, the troublemaker is the Edomites. And when we get rid of them, then everything's going to be basically calmed down. And verse 14, thus saith the Lord God, when the whole earth rejoiceth, I will make thee desolate. And that's Mount Seir, that's Edom. And of course, that would be a good passage to read next time they have a peace summit in Israel. And so to encourage those fine folk over there. Now, all that stems back to Jacob and Esau. Now, Jacob and Esau individually, two brothers, about the only thing you find bad about Esau, that he married some gals that he knew was a grief of mind to his parents. And then the story about Edom is that his dad liked him, his mama liked Jacob. And then Esau, you know, didn't want his birthright. He had wanted nothing to do with the birthright, so he sold that thing over to Jacob. Jacob, you know, subtly got it, and so forth, so on. So why did God get so mad at Esau? There was something going on. Maybe he didn't record about it, but if you go into the nation aspect of it, it's because of their envy of Israel. And so that's why the Lord himself is pro-Israel. But the problem, here's the problem we have with this today, is that how do we know Israel's Israel? The Israelite Jews. How do we know they are full-fledged Jews? We don't. If the devil is going to infiltrate a seed of people, wouldn't he infiltrate that seed also? Which there's a good chance that he's done that. And so there's a lot of strange stuff going on. You know, America, because of our culture, we generally are pro-Israel, and I believe we ought to be. Okay, but yet who's running Israel is not Christians today. They're not Bible believers. They don't even believe the Old Testament. They're a bunch of apostates. Who's running Israel today? And that's who's running the movie industry, the media industry, apostate Jews who are running these things. Now, the ones that are going to reap the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant are not the apostate Jews, but the Jewish remnant, the 144,000 and so forth. So it's kind of got to distinguish between the two. without, sadly, like a lot of Americans, the Aryans and so forth, are becoming British Israelites, and man, then you really get whacked out of your gourd. And they're way out there. So in verse 3, we have dragons of the wilderness. So this is a place where it is inhabited by unclean spirits. And this is why you see the behavior that you see in those places. Verse 4, whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. And they shall call them the borders of wickedness and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. So they're going to try to rebuild this destruction that they're going through, but God's going to keep pestering it and keep tearing it down, keep tearing it down. And like it says in Romans, if God before you, who can be against you? Or the other side of the coin is if God is against you, then who's going to be for you? You're not going to gain any ground anyway. Now that's a nation, Edom. Okay, that's the ones that are solidly against Israel. And the little book of Obadiah, the smallest book in the Old Testament, writes about the Edomites. So what about the New Testament? Has that changed? Has that thought process changed in the New Testament? Okay, if you would, go to Romans chapter 9, verse 13. And we'll see that God has not changed his mind on this at all. Romans 9:13, this is the repeating of the idea. So this is the aspect brought into the New Testament. Romans 9:13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. So he wants to bring that doctrine. And there's some things in the Old Testament that we got to put aside because it's a new covenant. And then there are some things we got to maintain to believe in. Now, what do we do with that? We don't go around hating Edomites. You know, if I find a Muslim down at Purdue, I'm going to witness to him. Tell him about the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, and so we believe it, but our behavior should remain the same. Galatians 4 is another political statement. And this one, again, he is reinforcing an Old Testament doctrine, but he's pulling it into the New Testament. And in this one, he makes sure that we get it. It is the blessing of Abraham goes through Isaac, not Ishmael. That's the Galatians 4 passage. Galatians 4, verse 22, all the way down to verse 31. You have Abraham, the bondmaid and a free woman Sarah, bondmaid Hagar. And you read down through that, the blessing goes through Isaac, not Ishmael. And then in Romans 9, the blessing goes through Jacob, not Esau. And that's the whole stink of in the Middle East, right there. And, you know, you see some people holding grudge for 10 years, 15 years, which is bad enough. Those Arabs can hold grudges for 1,000 years. And they're doing a good job of it, as far as that goes. And because of that, God hates them. As far as that nation, the people, and you'll find a few here and there get saved and come out of it. And there are a lot of people getting saved in Iran. Okay, and in other places, the Lord has his remnant in every culture, in every language. The Lord has a remnant. And the God is working on them. Okay, at the end of verse 4, the people against whom the Lord hath had indignation forever. Verse 5, and your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. So it's like, here he's cutting the wound. I hate Edom. I'm mad at them. They're wicked. And he says, I'm going to magnify the Lord through Israel. And so that's all you can do. How many times in the Old Testament it says the Holy One of Israel? The Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel. And you just keep repeating that over and over. And that's like each time the Lord's saying, political statement, Holy One of Israel. I'm the Holy One of Israel, not Esau, not Ishmael. If you don't like it, tough apples. And that's how God views it. Okay, now verse 6, we have a paragraph mark. And this runs to the end of the chapter. This whole context, we can kind of start it. The idea is that the Lord God wants us to honor Him. Okay, so how do we honor Him? Verse 6, a son honoreth his father. A servant his master. If then I be a father, where's mine honor? And if I be a master, where's my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts. Unto you, O priest, that despise my name, and ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Okay, so he's addressing this, verse 6, to Jewish priest. Okay? The son honoreth the father. Okay, and the marquee, you know, Jen and I was trying to figure out something for Father's Day, but yet something that kind of grabs people's attention or thought. You know, you only got 33 letters to try to get something out there. And we put dad seem smarter the older you get. The idea with that is the older I get, my dad seems smarter. Why? Because we're getting dumber. No, we realize that the aged folks have a lot of wisdom and the young generation coming up, you don't understand. We do understand. Okay, and everybody, you know, I remember one time seeing this phase of life. And the phase of life goes something like this: when a little kid is 5, dad's the smartest guy in the world. You know, kid's 9 years old, dad's the toughest and the smartest guy in the world. By the time he's 15, he's starting to doubt that. By the time he's 18, dad don't know anything. You know? Dad don't know anything. Then he gets married and starts getting some kids. Well, dad's pretty smart. Then his kids get to be teenagers. Dad's a lot smarter than I thought he was. And it's kind of a cycle of life. You know? And so, the wise thing is for the younger ones to realize what they got. Especially if it's a Christian dad. And dad that fears God. Okay? But, you know, people are in their little world, and how they were raised, they think that's how every family's raised. One girl in a Colorado church, you know, their household was nothing but yelling and screaming, yelling and screaming. So that's how she thought people lived, till she came to our house. And as she saw, oh, I never thought this. You know, because that's how people often raise their kids, the way they were raised. And that's why it's this constant repeating of this vicious cycle until people get in the Bible and find out how it's supposed to be done. So in verse 6, the Lord saying, a son honoreth his father. He said, okay, then if I'm a father, you should honor me. And a lot of times we as parents, when our kids get older, we kick ourselves when our kids may not make decisions that we think are the right thing to do. Maybe we could have done something different. All of us know as parents where none of us are perfect. We all know that. And even if we were, the Jews rebelled against their perfect father. Isaiah 1. I mean, who could complain against God being their father? Anybody who's the son, right? Sometimes people need to go other places and find out what's going on. People that just grew up in a church like this, a Bible-believing church, when they're on vacation, they need to go check them out. I mean, go to a charismatic church. It's entertaining. Go to an apostate church. Go to a Lutheran or Presbyterian just to find out what's going on out there. Go to these fundamental Baptist churches and then sit there and listen to them. You know, and you find out. When I came across this Bible-believing preaching, in my spirit, that's what I was looking for. And when I found what I was looking for and I hear this other kind of preaching, I listened to that and I said, that satisfied me. I must have been pretty anemic. You know, but you hear that now. You can still learn from it other places. But still, what really satisfies to hear the Word of God and to hear the Scripture coming with the Word of God with the authority. And that's what we ought to be looking for, and that's how we honor God. Okay, a servant is master. Okay, a servant in our culture, employee, employer, boss, whatever. Okay, but that even in nowadays is just pathetic. And so the Lord is asking for honor. Now he says to the priests, you despise me. And if you go to any Christian college and you go to most pastors and you tell them, why do you despise God? They will look at you like, what, are you kidding me? I don't despise God. I love God. I love God's Word. Look, I love God's Word. I make it a capital W. I love God's Word. And then you start asking questions and you'll see that they do despise the King James Bible. They do. Oh, this is unfortunate error. Oh, cut it out. You're glad that it's an error if you think it is. They really do despise that book. They really do. And their attitude is made manifest on it. But they will argue tooth and nail that they don't. Okay, then show me a Bible that's perfect today. And they can't. That's why their opinion is their final authority. So we'll start at verse 6 and then go through that section next time. And so let's go ahead and pray. Lord, thank you for your words. And Lord, I do pray you'd help us to be faithful to them. Lord, help us to honor you. Help us to honor you and honor your words. And we thank you for them in Jesus' name. Amen.